There was a baby born 2 months premature in Oxfordshire, England, back in 1874. Had a little bit of an inauspicious start. And as he grew older, he had an independent and very rebellious nature, which led him to do quite poorly in his schooling, and he got punished for it. He enrolled in a military school, but didn't have a very good relationship with his parents. In fact, he would write to his mom, begging his mom to either come visit him or allow him to come home. He describes his relationship with his father as very distant, and because of this distance between he and his parents, he actually got the closest to his nanny, of all things. A lot of obstacles to overcome, including a speech impediment that he had to work quite resolutely at to overcome. Well, after he left this school, he went to a military academy in Sandhurst, but he had to pass an entrance exam in order to get into this military academy, and he failed it the first two times, finally succeeding on the third try. And from all appearances, those around him no doubt thought, this guy's not going to amount to anything in life. He's rebellious, he's stubborn, he doesn't have a good home situation, he's not very smart, he's got a speech impediment. Anybody know who this man was? We have a relative of him here in our midst. It's none other than Winston Churchill, relative of our very own William. How does somebody with such a humble beginning accomplish such great things? Isaiah 52 and 53 tell us about another human being even more remarkable than Winston Churchill and what he accomplished for us. So turn to Isaiah chapter 52, please. Isaiah chapter 52. We're in the last half of the book of Isaiah, and God has told them in chapter 40 that He wants Isaiah to comfort his people. He wants Isaiah to comfort the nation of Israel. But as the book unfolds, we see all kinds of problems in Judah and the captivity that's going to come because of their sin. They're rebels. They're stubborn. They don't love God by and large. And he says, I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to bring you hope. And we say, well, how's that going to happen? This is a motley crew if there ever was one. And so in chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, we come into a song about the suffering servant, God's servant that we've encountered before in Isaiah. And it describes how God will deal with Israel's sin and by application, how we'll deal with our sin. In verse 13, the song starts. It's in five stanzas. We'll look at the first three stanzas today. This is another place where it's an unfortunate chapter division. Chapter 53 really should begin before verse 13. He says, Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see. What they had not heard they will understand. But who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself has bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded or pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. How can someone facing so many obstacles accomplish so much for mankind? Well, three simple truths this morning from this passage. The first truth is that Jesus made wise choices. Jesus made wise choices. That's what the first phrase of verse 13 tells us. He says, God the Father speaking, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And that word prosper has the idea of making wise choices, prudent choices. God the Father was confident that the Lord Jesus, His Son, when sent to earth, would make the right choices, and He did. He will act wisely is the idea of that word. Jesus made wise choices. He never sinned. And because of His wise choices, how would God the Father respond to Him? Verse 13 explains. It says, He, Jesus, will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Well, when did that take place? It took place at His resurrection and then His ascension, where the Father welcomed Him to His right hand, putting His stamp of approval on what Jesus had done on the cross. Because of His wise actions, God the Father exalted Him. But the amazing response of mankind is seen in verse 14. He says, just as many were astonished at you. And the idea of that word, astonished, I think, is the idea of appalled. You would think that one who had made wise choices and one who would be exalted to the position of worship and honor at the Father's right hand, you would think that people would come in mass to honor Him. And yet He says, many have been appalled. Thinking He's talking here about the reaction of the crowd at Jesus' crucifixion. His followers were appalled at what was transpiring. They were astonished by it. And most of the unbelievers there, rather than falling on their faces before the one who was dying for their sins, they mocked Him. Or at least stood by with casual indifference. Not what we would expect for one who had made such right choices. Why were they appalled? Well, verse 14 explains, His appearance was marred more than any man. His appearance, the idea was, it was disfigured. His face from the beatings of the rods and the slaps and the spitting and the beard being plucked out, as chapter 50, verse 6 had prophesied, we saw last week. It says His form, his physical body was disfigured more than any other human beings. The passage we saw today in John 19 in our scripture reading, Pilate soldiers struck Christ with their hands. Matthew 27 records for us that the soldiers also spit on Him and beat Him on the head with a reed, placing the crown of thorns on His head. The Jewish leaders got in on it as well, Matthew 26 records, by spitting on His face and striking Him and slapping Him. And then with the cat of nine tails, with repeated lash after lash after lash. Before the Lord Jesus even got to the cross, His appearance was disfigured and marred. So when you see what's happening in verse 14, it kind of makes you wonder, how did verse 13's claim happen that He was exalted? Well, He was rejected by most, but exalted by God. What was Jesus accomplishing on the cross? Verse 15 explains that. It says, He, God's servant, the Lord Jesus, will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. I think this is a prophecy of the future yet to be fulfilled. That one day there will be the most powerful on earth, the kings who will be speechless because of this, because what they had not heard before, he says, they will understand, they will consider closely. Paul cites this verse in Romans chapter 15 and verse 21. There's coming a day when more will respond to this servant. But in his day, as Jesus would prophesy, God the Father would say in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. So the next part of Isaiah 53, actually all of Isaiah 53, will explain what these kings have seen and heard of Christ, what they will see and heard of Christ that will render them speechless. They won't know what to say about it. It'll be unlike anything they've ever seen before. So that's the first truth, was that Jesus made wise choices. But the second truth that this passage lays out for us is that in spite of Jesus' wise choices and sinless life, the fact that he was on a mission from God the Father and perfectly executed that mission without failing one time. The second truth and sobering truth is that he was rejected. Jesus was rejected by most of mankind. Jesus was rejected by most of mankind. Isaiah raises the question in verse 1 of chapter 53, who has believed our message? And in Isaiah's day, he was talking about his prophecy and his writing, the book of Isaiah. Here's what we're presenting, but who believed it? Most of the people in Judah just went on their way rejecting Isaiah's message. And he asked there in verse 1, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? People have heard about the mighty power of God and what he's accomplished for mankind. But it was like nobody responded to it. It was so insignificant a response. Many people who heard this report about Christ would not believe it. In fact, only a few would be willing to admit who Jesus was when he appeared. One of the things that amazes me was not only did the nation of Israel as a whole reject Jesus, most of the religious leaders, but for a time, most of his own family. Pre-crucifixion, it would seem that most of his brothers and sisters didn't even believe in who he was. In spite of what they had seen, can you imagine having a brother or sister that never lied, never got sinfully angry, never treated you poorly? Say, how I would like to have that brother in my home. But even his own family, pre-crucifixion, many of them rejected him. Why? Well, verse 2 explains. He didn't have a very promising start, or so it would appear. In verse 2, it says, he, Jesus, grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. What is Isaiah explaining? Isaiah is explaining the humble start of the Lord Jesus. It says he grew up before him, reminding us that God the Father, even though Jesus was bodily on earth as a human being, God the Father was very aware of Christ's life. He hadn't abandoned Christ. He was very aware of Christ's life. But it was like a shoot. What's a shoot? We might call them something like a sucker. Not the kind you lick, but the bad kind that grow out of the root of a tree that pop up. We had this a couple years ago. Our neighbor chomped down one of the trees in his yard because part of it had come down on our house in a storm. But a little bit later, probably even a year later, in our yard from the root system, we had these little suckers popping up from the root system of his tree, feet and feet and feet away from where the tree was. Well, you don't want those if you're trying to keep the plant alive, because they take strength from the main plant. And here he says, Jesus, his beginning was like a one of these little shoots off a plant that you don't expect to last long or amount to much, is the idea. He says, like a root out of the dry ground, what usually happens to a root without water? It dies. It doesn't accomplish anything. And this is what people anticipated with the Lord Jesus because of his humble beginning. Jesus to them was small, kind of trivial. He had a humble beginning. They also rejected him, not only because of his humble beginning, but also because he had a very ordinary appearance. Look at what verse 2 says. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was just a normal-looking human being. And people didn't recognize his kingship partly because he didn't have all the stuff that royalty usually had. And by the time he got to the cross, especially, people would look at him and there was nothing about him that they would desire or crave. Actually, they wanted to turn their faces away from him. It wasn't what you would expect for a king. Unlike the ideal king in Israel's history earlier, David, who was born with smashing good looks, Jesus was very ordinary in his appearance. Then at the cross, that ordinary appearance was marred and disfigured. And so what was mankind's response to him? Verse 3 explains that. It says, he was despised and rejected of men. In other words, they didn't think he was worth their attention. They didn't think he was even worthy of thinking about. Very unimportant, worthless is the idea here. They considered Jesus worthless and forsaken. They didn't accept him, by and large. It's the idea of that word rejection or forsaken. They don't see his significance for their life. To them, he's just an ordinary human being up there suffering for his sins. And so Isaiah describes him in that memorable phrase, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. Jesus' life, and especially his death, reminds us that he understood grief because he experienced it. He knew the pain of rejection. And here on the cross, he tasted it most powerfully. People, he says, wanted to hide their faces from him. Be like being around someone with leprosy. You don't want to get too close to get exposed, and that's how people viewed Jesus. It says he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We did not value him. We did not consider him important. Second sobering truth of this passage is that Jesus was rejected by most of mankind, and he still is. There's a wonderful truth in this passage. That's the third truth that Isaiah drives home for us in verses 4 to 6. A little bit more encouraging news, though still sobering for us. Truth in verses 4 to 6, the third truth of the passage is that Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. Notice what Isaiah says in verse 4. He says, surely our griefs, our sufferings, he himself bore. We deserve the sufferings. But he bore that. He lifted it off of us. He carried it. He says, our pain, our sorrows, he carried. The people that were gathered there, most of them thought, Jesus is getting what he's deserving. And they didn't understand. They wouldn't understand that it was actually their sorrows and their sufferings that he was carrying. That he was lifting off them. And yet the response, Isaiah makes it very personal here. He doesn't just say they, he says we. we considered him smitten by God and afflicted. The idea here is that we thought God was striking him with punishment that he deserved. Does the New Testament confirm this? Oh man, you look at the responses of the Jewish leaders to Jesus. You look at the responses of most there gathered around the cross. There was no sympathy, no sorrow. They thought, this is a criminal who's dying. He's lied. He's made all kinds of false claims. He's not a good man. He's getting what he deserved. And Isaiah prophesied it 700 years before that most of the people gathered there will look at Jesus and say, God is giving him what he deserves. And yet they didn't understand, by and large, that God was giving him what they deserve and what I deserve. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. And so verse 5, Isaiah describes the suffering in amazing detail for a prophecy. Says, he was wounded for our transgressions. And that word wounded has the idea of being pierced through. Was Jesus pierced through? He was, with the nails and with the spear. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And we say, well, I'm not such a bad person, Michael. And yet this word transgression means rebellions. I'm a rebel against God. And he says, Jesus paid the price for our rebellion. It says he was crushed. He was bruised. It has the idea he was crushed. The emotional weight of bearing our sins when he had never yet experienced the guilt of sin because he had never sinned. To have the weight of our sin upon him, he says, it was crushing. It was like trying to put a piano on your back and carry it. It was crushing. And yet he says he was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities refer to our crookedness. That we God has expected certain things of us and we've messed everything up. We've made our ways crooked. Great English preacher Spurgeon relates a very interesting story from the French Revolution. Obviously, a time of amazing chaos and depravity in France. But there was a young man there in France during the Revolution that had been condemned to death. He was going to die at the guillotine, have his head chopped off. And he was confined in prison. And unlike many who died during the French Revolution, this guy was actually fairly deeply loved by many. And yet his sentence was certain. But he was loved by one person more than anyone else. It was his father. And his father, who actually had the exact same name as this young man, when the roll was called, and this young man's name was called, he substituted himself, got in the cart, and was led away and was executed in his son's place. We would say, wow, what heroism, what a noble dad. I would probably consider doing that for my boys. Why? Because they're mine and I love them. Yet Jesus took the place of people who hated him, who didn't love God. And it says he was crushed for rebels. He was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah goes on and says, the chastening, punishment for our peace fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his stripes, his wounding, we are healed. He says the discipline that God allowed to fall on his son was what secured our peace, our well-being, our right standing before God is the idea of that word peace. discipline that came upon Christ was what secured our peace with God. By His wounds, the welts that were raised by the scourging and the beating that He suffered, by those very wounds, He says, we actually get healed. So verse 6. In case there was any question about who Jesus was suffering for, He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So in the first context here, who's hearing this? Primarily a bunch of rascals in Judah who hate God, who are walking away from Him, who love idols. And yet they hear Isaiah say, all of us like sheep has gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And they have to, if they're honest, they have to face the facts and say, yeah, that's me. But then he says at the end, even though you were stubborn like an ignorant sheep wandering away from your master, he says, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So he says here in context, everyone in Israel, even the most wicked of you, Jesus paid the price for your sin. And yet many, we know from history, walked away from that invitation and plunged straight into hell. Not because the price hadn't been paid for them, but because they rejected it. And yet he says, all of you rascals in Israel, he says, I've paid the price for, and by application, as the New Testament teaches, he paid the price for us. My friend, he wasn't just dying for those in Israel, he was dying for you. Every one of us has gone astray. And he says, that sin has been put on Christ. You say, Pastor Michael, this sure sounds a lot like Christ. Do we have any specific New Testament indication that it is really referring to Christ? Well, I'd like for you to turn to the book of 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. Several parts of this passage in Isaiah 52 and 53 are applied to Christ in the New Testament. There's a wonderful reminder here in 1 Peter 2. He says there in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. That's what Isaiah said. Jesus made wise choices. While being reviled, while He was mocked, He didn't revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He was rejected by most. That's what Isaiah said. But verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds, by His stripes, you have been healed. There it is. Third truth that Isaiah drives home, that Jesus took our place. That many times I get so used to hearing this story that it loses its powerful effect on me. Many of us, we've been saved for a long time and we've heard this passage before, and we've heard hundreds of Palm Sunday messages before and Easter Sunday messages before, and the beauty of the story loses a little bit of its luster just because it's common. But if we'll really think about it and meditate on it, there's nothing common about what Jesus did. That He substituted Himself for rascals like you and me. When I was a boy, in elementary school, we had an assistant principal by the name of Dr. Jacobs. Dr. Jacobs. He was a very brilliant man, but a very, let's just say, you as a kid there at the elementary school, you didn't want to step out of line, because he was not an unkind man, but he was very, very focused, very intense, and you didn't want to mess with Dr. Jacobs. Not because he would do anything bad to you, but you knew you would be in trouble if you stepped out of line. Well, he had a few kids that were younger than me. One of his kids, Donnie, was the age of my brother Matt. Matt is turning 30 this year. And so they were several years behind me, so weren't really coming through school in the same era I was. But he and Matt got close through the years, and then on into high school and into college. And just a couple years ago, Donnie passed away in his 20s. Well, just this week, Donnie's brother Alan, younger brother, who's 28, he's a police officer for Greenville County, there where I grew up. He had been assigned to go out and serve a warrant on a known gang member, 17-year-old. And so Alan must have been by himself. I don't know if he had any backup, not from what I've read. But he went out to serve this warrant on the 17-year-old gang member, and before Alan could do anything, the gang member pulled a gun on him and shot him, and Alan died at the hospital on Thursday, leaving behind a wife and two kids and one on the way. And we look at that and we say, what a tragedy. Here's the good being killed by the bad. For what reason? For what reason? The guy doesn't want to go to jail. And so from what I've read, the gang member shoots him and then runs off, calls his mom one last time, and then kills himself. And we say, what senseless acts people do. We say it's undeserved. Did he deserve to die this week? From a human perspective, no, he didn't. He was in the right. The guy was in the wrong. He was risking his life and his well-being for the other people in Greenville County. In other words, he took their place. He put his neck out for them. And yet probably most residents in Greenville County won't know who Alan is, probably won't even know that he gave his life to protect their safety. And many who did find out about it, we'll just hear the story and then go on like it never happened. Yet for those of us that knew this family, you can't just go on without pretending like it never happened. There are many that hear about Jesus' death, aren't touched by the fact that it was undeserved, that he was the righteous one and they were the unrighteous one. Untouched by the fact that it was substitutionary, that they were the one who deserved the punishment, but he took that punishment. And most of mankind, just like in Jesus' day, most of mankind just goes on and hears the story of Jesus and same response. Not worth my time. Most people won't even blink an eye. My friends, Isaiah says, he was wounded for your transgressions. He was there for you. Have you responded to his offer of salvation and forgiveness? For many of Isaiah 53 is not an easy passage to work through because it's heavy. It's sorrow-inducing in our hearts, and that's okay. I don't think we could work through Isaiah 53 and walk out of here just happy-go-lucky and laughy. But I want to ask you, those of you that have, by faith, been born again, what's your view of Christ now? Is he unimportant, unworthy of intention, unworthy of attention, insignificant? Is the Lord Jesus worth sitting down for 30 minutes a day and spending time reading the Word and praying to Him? Is He worth that to you? Do you value Him? I also want to ask you, is your heart filled with humility? As Greg prayed this morning in our preparation for worship, this kind of teaching should fill us with such humility when we're reminded that I was the one who deserved the punishment and Jesus took my place, and the only reason I'm saved by the grace of God is because He chose me and He saved me. That should fill our hearts with amazing humility. And third, I think fill our hearts with great joy and appreciation. We don't need to walk out of here down in the dumps. We should walk out of here filled with hearts of joy, and that should make a difference this week in the way we live and the choices that we make. As Paul puts it in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by Jesus' death in your place, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. As he puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Christ saved us so that we would no longer live dominated by sin. So I think this passage should fill our hearts as believers with great soberness, great humility, and yet great joy and appreciation. And I trust and pray that the Word has done that for you this morning. Would you bow your heads, please? Maybe for the very first time today, someone has seen through your mind's eye and the picture that Isaiah has drawn for us here. You've seen Jesus dying for your sins, and you're gripped with your sinfulness and the guilt of your sin. You recognize that it was undeserved, yet He suffered that for you, 3 days later rising and then going to the position where He is now at God the Father's right hand. The invitation for you this morning, to recognize you're like a sheep just wandering away from God, and to turn, to repent, to have a change of mind about your sin, to believe in the Lord Jesus and what He did for you, and to cry out to Him for mercy. I believe that's the message for you this morning. And for believers, what's your attitude towards this suffering servant? Are you ashamed of him? Are you appreciative? Lord, we never want to forget the sacrifice of our police officers here in Canada and our soldiers that are willing to risk their lives so that we could be free. And we're grateful for those men and women. Help us never to forget. Even more importantly, Lord, help us never to forget the one who gave His life so that we could have eternal life. Lord, thank you that Jesus died for my sins. Thank you that He paid the price for my sins. And I pray that each one of us would respond appropriately to Isaiah's invitation. In Jesus' name.